because none of the rest of us can be incarnate God. And that doesn't just mean Jesus became man. It means he changed the whole creation. And when divinity touched human flesh, it changed the whole creation. The church, you hear a lot more about that this time. It wasn't just a happy event. It was seismic across the cosmos. Everything changed at that point. And only he could do that. So in that sense, he's the only one who can intercede that way. Okay? However, since the scripture also tells us to intercede for each other and so on and so forth, then we know that intercession is a part of that. And even people who say that ask for intercession. What they don't like is intercession of saints, because they're dead. Right. So are we practicing necromancy? Are we talking to dead people? Well, give a couple of examples of ways to think about that. At the Mount of Transfiguration, who showed up? We know Peter, James, and John were there, don't we? Elijah and Moses showed up. And in one of the passages, it talks about how they talked with the Lord about his demise. Well, his demise was going to be his crucifixion and so on. So they're involved in and interested in and participating in some way in what the theologians would call the economy of salvation, how things are going to work out, right? And we can say, well, okay, let's give Elijah a pass. He never died, right? He was fiery, went to heaven on a fiery chariot, and he didn't die, so he's still alive somewhere, although he's not here. But Moses definitely died. He didn't even make it into the promised land, okay? So Moses is dead, and yet he's there. And he's interested, and he's involved. Hint, right? And even, Peter, who was kind of, to use modern parlance, blown away internally and externally by the event of the Transfiguration, because God revealed who he really was, not just by showing, but by that powerful grace and transfiguration. And Peter says, maybe we should build tabernacles for all three of you so that we can live here. In other words, this is a good place to be. So let's just not leave. Let's just build it right here. So we see that. And then in the book of Revelation, did I talk about this last week? I don't think, just want to make sure. All right, the book of Revelation, as the angel is revealing the heavenly vision, to St. John the theologian at Patmos, he sees the heavenly church, what it looks like. And it looks like that, by the way. Like that altar. Open it up. It's just like that. It's described that way. And he sees these people in white robes around the altar, and they're offering incense, and the incense is rising. And so he says to the angel, who are those people? What are they doing? And he says to, the angel says to him, those are the martyrs who are offering prayers for the church. Right? Okay. So all we do is go, hey, martyrs. Hey, higher martyr so-and-so. Please intercede for me in this matter. Now, it's really very simple. God is the God of the living. So we don't make a break, complete break between when someone is alive in the flesh, when they die, and when they live on in Christ. And we believe that if we're praying, especially in the Holy Spirit, that it's not magic for them to hear our request or their intercession and to intercede before God. We're told to call on the angels to help us, right? And in the book of Hebrews, it says that, behold, we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. And these are our intercessors. And another thing is that we don't have a two-story building that we operate in, which is earth is here and heaven is up here. I guess three-story. Hell's down in the basement, right? What we would understand is that when the Lord came, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we live in a one-story building, and the kingdom of heaven is here. experience it, and that's what the church is here for. And therefore, how far away are the saints? You know, where is heaven? You know, you have to get rid of the sort of arbitrary sense of geography of heaven's up in the sky, and, you know, hell's way down below, the center of the earth, or what? You know, where is way down below? Okay. We don't understand that stuff. We don't understand eternity, and we don't understand spatiality in that sense. But very much the teaching and understanding of the church is that it's a one-story building, and that you don't sort of live here, die, and graduate and go up there. But you live here, you live the way, you know, you live for paradise, for the kingdom, and when you die, you enter it. But it isn't somewhere far away that you go. As a matter of fact, you've been living in it for maybe much of your life as you move more out of a worldly existence and more into heavenly existence, which is what they do. Now, again, why would we ask a saint? Because the fervent prayer of the righteous man or woman availeth much. So why not tap in? Right? If I look at the life of St. Basil the Great, and you know this issue because you get to know the family. Okay? You read family history. As you get to know great-great-great-grandfather Basil, you'll find out what an incredible life he lived and how he gave himself, you know, completely over to God, and how he blessed the people around him because he was so unselfish and so giving of himself, and, you know, stood up to tyranny and, you know, took care of babies and everything. And just, wow, what a guy. You know, what a godly person that just wants to be near. And we even take on their names. Yeah, that's why we take the name of the saint. In the catacombs, when they were unearthing someone at one point, it's interesting because they would look at the name, and then they would look at the birthday. So it would say, you know, Artemis, age 3. And so they would open the crypt, and here's this 85-year-old guy. Bones, right? What does he mean, 3? And finally they realized that they would put down the age they were from baptism. Because when they were baptized, they were reborn. And they meant it. And so did we, by the way. They started a new life at that point. And the life before certainly was there. But it was a clear break from that. And the old man was dead. And the new man was alive. And that's who they moved forward. Any other questions? Yes?
I had a quick one. How do saints become saints?
Pardon?
How do saints become saints?
Oh, in our church, it's kind of organic, as so many things are. I know in the Western church, it's like they have to do so many miracles and so much this and, you know, go through the whole thing. In our church, mostly it just happens. So, let's say that there's someone who, let me give you a couple of examples. Like Archbishop John Maximovich, this person is in the icon over here and also is in that icon up there to the right. Okay? Archbishop John, most people who knew him felt he was a saint during his life. And there were little reasons for that, like he would be serving liturgy and his feet would be about that far off the ground. I've seen a photograph of him where he was completely surrounded by light. I don't know how the photograph captured it, but just glowing, unmistakably. And this is someone who died in 66, so it's not way, way back there somewhere. So it was pretty clear that that was going to be the case with him. So when he died, he was buried in a crypt under the church in San Francisco, kind of in the basement of the church in San Francisco, Holy Virgin Cathedral there, the Russian cathedral. And during that time, you could go there. And, you know, sometimes they would have services. There was like a little church, right? Down in the basement, catacomb looking. And so his crypt was there and his relics were there. And by the way, get used to it. We're not afraid of dead people. We embrace them. So he was in this, you know, in his casket, which was wood, and then inside of a metal crypt. There's a piece of that on the altar here, that crypt. And so when, you know, those of us who maybe had heard about him or were interested in him would go and visit there, and we would go and ask for his intercession. Now, he wasn't a saint. He wasn't a declared saint, but people just felt that. They felt moved to do that. It was organic. It just came out of people. And I remember that there was one time when I had gone to the Holy Land. It was about 25 or so years ago. And had this, you know, this incredible experience that you have there of going into places where Christ was, where he walked, where he, you know, where he did various things, where he was crucified. And there's this otherworldly feeling that you sort of get in your soul from doing that. Sometimes the Fathers call those places thin places. Thin, because the veil between heaven and earth is very thin in those places, and you sense that if you're prayerful. And I'll never forget, I had done that, I've been around so much of that, when I came back, I still sort of had it in me. And I remember we landed in San Francisco, and I wanted to go there before we went home. So we went there, and I knelt in the script, and I just put my hands on it, and it was the same thing. Exactly the same thing. Now, I'm not a spiritual experience guy. I'm like really dense, but it did happen, and that inclined me to think along those lines. Now, what do they formally do at 25 years? Normally, what they will do is unearth them, or they'll open their crypt or something like that, and they'll check out the bones. Okay, so in this particular case, I wasn't there, but the priest who was there at the time told me about it. And he said that because this was in a basement in San Francisco, the metal crypt was all rusty and it wouldn't open. So they had to get pry bars and all this stuff. And, you know, just really get tough with the thing to pry it open. They eventually did. And they all kind of gasped because the wooden casket that was in there had completely collapsed. 25 years ago, completely collapsed. And all you could see was the casket and, you know, like the cloth that was in there a little bit, just kind of hanging on the shape. And so, you know, they're thinking, oh, this is not going to be good. And, you know, what if it did that to wood, what will it do to a body? So they carefully started lifting the wood and the cloth and everything away. And there was Archbishop Shaw lying there, incorrupt. He didn't look like you and I do. He was desiccated. In other words, you know, there wasn't a lot of liquid, a lot of moisture. But you can see his hands, you can see his beard, you can see his mustache, his hair, all of that stuff. And so they knew then. And he exuded myrrh. The smell of myrrh just poured out of him. So they rejoiced because they knew that they had a saint, just as everyone had expected. Sometimes it's just bones. It isn't always an incorrupt body. Sometimes it's bones. And remember, God is glorified in his saints. So sometimes he'll choose particular saints to be incorrupt. It happens. And if you want to go and see Archbishop John, he's now up in the church. And he's in a casket up there with a glass top on it. And you'll see his little hands right there. You know, they're on his chest. And his face. Is covered, but at certain services they'll take the veil off and say particular prayers there and what have you. So that's sort of the example, is that there's a natural lead up to it, that people sense it and they feel it and they respond to it, and then they check the remains. Sometimes it's bones, and if it is a saint, of course the bones are white. And often exude myrrh or rose smell or something like that. us know through their remains as to what their need is. So that's, you know, technically, yeah, there's a church commission that, you know, sort of goes, okay. But that's really how it's going to work most of the time. 25 years, they'll check it. Sometimes later. You know, St. Herman of Alaska was very well, hardly known during his life. Our proto-saint of America, the icon on the far left. And blew up a little bit. And, but over time, you know, after the time of his life, the only people who really remembered him much was the natives of Alaska. And they called him Papu, which is an Aleut term that just means little grandfather, because he was small of stature. But anyone who said Apu, unless they were talking about their grandfather, everyone knew it was St. Herman. And they all asked for his intercession. They all looked to him as the protector of the native peoples of Alaska, whatever tribe you were in. And they're still that way. You know, when they talk about Apu, it's like he was here last week. And in the 60s, my godfather, who was a Russian monk, got very interested in him, and he started researching his life and going to Spruce Island and all this stuff, and sort of raised the interest in him again. Eventually, they unearthed his relics that were, of course, white as they could be, and then all the stories of his life came out. And now, you can go to any church in Greece, any church in Syria, and you see these icons of St. Herman. You know, you didn't see that, you know, 50 years ago. Now he's everywhere, because God is glorified in the saints, and you can't keep alive under the bushel. And I was just at his graveside 2 weeks ago, and, you know, there are to venerate his relics in the church, and that sort of thing is very, very present. We try to take our high schoolers there every 2 to 3 years, so that they can go to where Orthodoxy started in America. So it may be 25 years, it may be a lot longer. You know, they may be forgotten, but they're not really forgotten. That was probably not a direct path I described, was it?
No,
that's the thing. The thing about Orthodoxy is that we're, you know, people say, well, Father, you know, I don't want to join your church because I'm not interested in organized religion. I said, you found the right place. This is very unorganized.
So, the St. John in San Francisco, what is the rest of his name?
Maximovich.
Maximovich.
Son of Maxim. That's what it means.
Yeah.
He's in Holy Virgin Cathedral.
Isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes, on Gary Street. It's a church that he actually built. Beautiful. Yes.
What does it mean to have a relationship with your saint? I've heard that from people talking about choosing your saint and that sort of thing, and they've told me that it's sort of, well, choosing your saint, first of all, it sort of becomes obvious over time or whatever, and then over time you develop a relationship with your saint.
It isn't that difficult. I mean, it isn't hard to understand. Okay, so let's say that I meet Matthew and I want to get to know him. I spend time with him. You know, we sit down and talk, learn about his life, learn about the things that are important to him and that sort of thing. And I share mine and so on. And so we spend time together. Okay, so there's another Matthew in my life that, you know, that I talk to every morning. And over the years, I feel closer and closer and closer to him because I've studied his life, St. Matthew, the apostle. And I've studied his life. I ask for his intercessions every day and regularly. And so, you know, do I know him? I have an affinity for him. I feel close to him. When I bind, sometimes I'll rap for him. And that's kind of how it happens, is that you just have to spend time. You know, spend time, and that relationship builds over time. Because Matthew's not dead. You know, the Apostle Matthew's alive in Christ. And I received his name before I really knew him very well. So it wasn't like, here's my guy. You know, it's more like, okay, this is going to happen. But over time, as I've read about his life, and you know, one of the things, for instance, that I love about him is that he was the apostle to the Ethiopians. So he went to Ethiopia and he evangelized them, and he was martyred there, and the whole thing. And I've always personally just had this incredible love for Ethiopians, Ethiopian culture, food, history, people especially people. And I just really admire that those people. You know, they have so much nobility. They're just about the oldest Christians there are. You know, they've been a Christian nation, well, for as long as anyone. And a very pure one in many ways, so that I like to say that when you meet Ethiopians, every man is a prince and every woman is a princess, because they have so much dignity. You know, they really know that they're made in the image and likeness of God, and culturally they've had that incredible understanding of anthropology, of who a human is, for 2,000 years. So it's just this beautiful culture, and so, you know, my patron saint went there. I feel that. Spend time. Anyone else? Yes.
Where along in the process do we choose a saint? We make that all when baptism all the same.
No, usually it happens when someone becomes a catechumen. So that's usually well before baptism. However, I don't like to hothouse it. Know, like say, okay, your saint's this, how about this, or something. So often when someone's received as a catechumen, they say the person that says me, you know, in my book.
Yeah.
And so often I'll use their actual name because we haven't decided yet. So I like for it to be something that you do, that you sort of go through a process of, and I would say that you ask God to reveal your patron saint. And then be open. And it may be a life that you read, it may be something you hear in church or something like that that will lead in that direction. I give an example of something that happened one time. There was an icon of St. Bridget over here. We've moved icons around since then, but I remember there was a young lady in the parish who was a catechumen or maybe not yet, and she was thinking who her patron saint would be. And I'll never forget, because I sensed that icon and I heard Bridget. So I turned to her and I started to say it, and she said, "How about Bridget?" I think you got it. That's the right one. So it can happen a lot of ways, but I think there will be some kind of inspiration. And again, not to make this too woo-woo, because that will happen more than likely. But I think it's more, you know, start reading a little bit and see who you feel like for. Yes.
Yeah, not to throw a monkey wrench in the whole thing, but I am named Theophania after the Feast of Theophany, mm-hmm. which isn't a saint, it's a feast. Mm-hmm. And
there are a lot of Theophanias.
Yeah. And so I've always been told, you know, get to know the Theophans and the Theophanias and possibly connect with one of them.
Well, almost all these names have meaning, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, like, we have names like Amber and Crystal, and, you know, they don't mean anything. But most of the saintly names, or the, you know, the Greek names even, like any culture, with Ethiopians, they'll say, you know, what's your name? Kakada. Kakada. What does that mean? Because, you know, there's always a meaning behind it. And, oh, that means the mystery of God. Or, you know, we have a Galilee. What do you think that means? Galilee. Bethlehem. Bethlehem. So they have names like that, and they're historic names in their culture, right? So let's think of a few Greek names that, like Theos God, finance appearance, right? Or like, let's see, I was trying to, it's funny when I try to think of them now, it's popping out of my head, but let's see. I'm trying to think of a particular creek.
There's Stavros, which is the.
What's that?
Stavros, which is the cross.
Cross,
right?
Yeah, Stavros is cross. Can't think of it. It means gift of God. The guy's name is. But they're all, almost all the names that you have are like that. They're a particular thing relating to God. In other cultures, like ours is a culture that doesn't have any, usually have any connection other than relatives. Any other questions that I can't think of or answer? So we were standing here, right? And we had talked about icons. And immediate icons, what's behind, what they are, theology, and that sort of thing. And now I want to sort of get back into the church in the sense of our tour of the church, right? Okay, so this is the center icon. If someone's being smart, I like to say it's the analoi in the center of the church. But just in the stand. Okay. So on this stand, it's important because on this stand, particular icons will be there that are identifiers for you of particular things. Okay. So the icon of Christ is usually here. Okay, that's just normal. And then off to the side here, you see an icon of the crucifixion. Do you have any idea why that would be here today? You know, a lot of you know. But, okay. When, in relation to how we do church, liturgically, in other words, the cycle of the church, when you read in the Old Testament, it says in the evening and the morning of the first day, right? So in Judaism, you start the Sabbath on Friday night at sunset, and then it ends on Saturday night at sunset. So the Orthodox Church does the same thing because it is Judeo-Christian. Not just in word. It is Judeo-Christian. Our worship comes right out of Judaism. And most of the things like this, the hours, the how we reckon the day, all of those things, you know, these the apostles were Jews. They didn't know they were supposed to make some huge break and do home church. You know, they tried to do it in synagogues and in the temple until they got kicked out. And they just thought that they were Jews for when the Messiah had come, and they were continuing on being Jews with Christology, with Christ. So, the evening and the morning. So we had Vespers tonight, and the focus of our Vesper service was on the things that are for tomorrow, as we would think about. Because the sun's set, so now it's Friday, church time, church-wise. So what we commemorate on Friday in church is the crucifixion. So when you come in on Thursday night, you're going to see this icon that is put here. And you're going, oh, it's Friday. And it's the crucifixion. If you came on Thursday, Wednesday night, you would see the apostles. It's an axis of the grouping of the apostles because Thursday is the Apostles' Day. So each day is a particular commemoration of the 7 days of the week. When you come on Sunday, you'll see an icon of the resurrection of Christ. Because every Sunday is focused on the resurrection, the day of the resurrection. Okay? Now, sometimes you'll come in and there will be something else on here, some other icon. Maybe there's one up here that if we had the right one for today, based on the Vespers that we did tonight, it would be the Holy Hierarchs of Moscow. So it was Peter, Alexis, Jonah, Philip, Hermogenes, Innocent, and Tika. So we sang about their lives tonight, and we studied their lives in our prayers tonight as we were doing Vespers. So they would also be here if we had that particular icon, that grouping. So you would go, oh, this is the Arks of Moscow. Or maybe it would be St. Lydia. Or maybe it would be St. Elizabeth the Martyr or something like that. So now you have two clues. You know that it's the day in which we commemorate the crucifixion, and also this, the day of Saint whomever is there. Saint Innocent, let's say. You know it's his day, and then Christ. Okay, always. Alright. Another thing that can happen is that you'll come in and you'll see maybe this particular icon thing, which if you got down inside of here, you would see there are about 100 icons in there. And this is maybe one of three of these that we have. So we literally have hundreds of icons, festival, name days, things like that. So let's say that we're in the season of Theophany. This is the time of the baptism of Christ. That is after Nativity, December, it falls on January 6th. Big thing in the church, big feast day. So we would have the icon of the Theophany, or Theophany we prefer. I was going to say Epiphany, but Theophany means appearance of God. Theos, right? And Epiphany means an important appearance of some sort of something over and above normal. But this is very specific. This is God who appears. And the scriptural context of that, of course, is Jordan River, and the apostle or the prophet John is going to baptize him, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him, and the Father speaks, "Behold, my beloved Son, to whom I love this." That's a theophany. As a matter of fact, it's the first time ever in Scripture that we see so clearly all three persons of the Trinity in one place: the Son being baptized, the Holy Spirit descending, and the Father speaking. So that's a major theophany, right? So that icon would be here, and usually there would be flowers around it and all that sort of thing. The festival, you know, those are big times for us. We live, as Orthodox Christians, we live in this cycle. And it's kind of a yearly cycle. And so, you know, all of us, you know, we have in common winter, spring, summer, fall. But when you become an Orthodox Christian and you really are serious, your basic movement through the year relates to great feasts and saints' lives and all these things that go on the cycle of the year. So there are periods of fasting, periods of feasting, and Christmas becomes Nativity, and it's not so much about giving gifts as it is focusing on the incarnation of God. What that means and what that has done for us. And when you get into the spring, Pascha, Passover, or Easter is not something that you wear nice clothes on one particular Sunday and, you know, have a ham when you get home. It's a big deal. 40 days of fasting and preparation, plus 7 more for Holy Week, plus baptisms and receptions into the church. I mean, Holy Saturday here was like just the most wonderful day of the year. It's incredible what happens here. I won't even try to go into it. I'll tell you, we're closer to it. But it's incredibly moving, and you know, you look forward to it. I remember with my daughters, when I was growing up, what was my favorite holiday?
Christmas,
of course. Why? I got presents, right? So I thought it'd be the same with my kids because they got presents. And so when they were fairly young, I said, what's your favorite time of year? What's your favorite feast in the church?
Without hesitation.
Pascha. Passover. Easter. Really? I was surprised. And I said, why? And they said, it's so beautiful. It's so filled with life. It's so filled with joy. It's so radiant. You know, they're using words like that. It works. Because it's just such an incredible thing. So you end up with your life moving each year, and I would try to use the words of St. Paul where he says that we go from glory to glory, because, you know, guess what? You know, it's going to be nativity. I don't have to pick the songs. I don't have to write a service. I don't have to try to come up with a sermon that will make the whole thing work. It's all there. All I have to do is get in the stream and go with the current. Go where the current's going, because it's here. And everything that is necessary and essential to understanding and to worshiping and praising God in the context of his birth is built in. It's all here. And I've done it 30-something times. And every year, it goes from glory unto glory unto glory. It's better, more beautiful, more deeply understood. I hear the same words, but maybe I heard the third stick here last year. This year I hear the sixth, you know, in a way that I've never heard before. It's so rich. It's such a banquet of theology and doctrine and incredible worship that's given to us in the church. So all that to get back here. And that is that these announce those things to us. So they're visuals that, you know, that tell us when we come into church, because it's usually the first place we come. Once we've gotten past just walking right over here, because we're not ready to kiss our comes, we're not ready to do anything else, we're just going to stay right here, right? Okay? And then maybe, finally, timidly, come shave, get up, venerate our first icon, or maybe just look at it. Good enough. Look at it, bow, head up. That's okay. But I want you to know that it's telling you things. Okay? And those are some of the things that will tell you. And over time, you'll get to know those. I talk about a lot of things. Saints' Day, Day of the Week, big feasts, and so on. It just becomes second nature. It's your life. And it's easy. It's easy. It's a very rich life. It really is. Okay. So normally then people would venerate, as I showed you. I'll do that one more time just to make sure that you're thoroughly confused. All right, so if I'm rushing, I will make my cross twice. Kiss the hand of Christ. Kiss the feet of Christ on the cross. Make my cross again, maybe touch the ground, and I'll go on. If I'm Greek, I'll do it 3 times and kiss. If I'm Ethiopian, I'll do it, I don't know how many times they do it, they do it several times. But then they come up and they don't kiss, they touch their forehead. They're very humble. And then they veil themselves and they walk over and they'll go to these icons. So which one is the best? Which one is the best?
All of
them. They're all the best. Because what's important? Why? Why they're doing this. Don't care how you do it. I want you to have a why. That's the important part. I mean, if it had to be, if any of those things were magic, no little kid would ever get it right, because this is how they make the cross. So be the circle over in it. Right. So typically then, people would go from here to here, and maybe be a good, well, do you think it would work to stand up and come over here? Ready to stand that long? It's only about 25 more minutes. But so the people who come to this is the next spot that they would come to. And then they would venerate these two icons. Now, this will vary from church to church. And I'll go ahead and tell you why these particular ones are here in this church. And this is an icon of Christ called Face Made Without Hands, because it goes back to an event during his life where he pressed his face into a cloth, into a napkin, also like the Shroud of Turin is possibly where all that comes from. But the story is that he placed
his face into a towel and gave it to someone, a king who took it and healed the servant with it. And this is not the exact one. This is kind of a modern version of it. This is not the one I would choose. But the reason that we have it here is that in 1995 we had a fire, and everything was blackened. So this icon was all black, you know, from soot. And over time people have kissed the soot off of it. See that? You see it's still there? Around the edge, it burned a little and all that, but now it's sort of been restored in the center there. So it's just special to us. You know, it's kind of a reminder of the fire and all of those things. This is a saint who's called St. George the Hussite. And when I was in the Holy Land that time I told you, 25 years ago, one of the monks gave me bones from St. George. So these are relics of St. George. And so that's a very special thing to have, and see how white they are. And so this has a little reliquary, and those are his bones. And now you would say, well, okay, you just went on weird. Right? Bones. All right. Okay. Let me give you context. None of this stuff, you're not used to it, but it's never far away. We don't do stupid things. We really don't. We do very biblical things and very historic things. Now, when the Apostle Peter was walking through Jerusalem after the resurrection, what did people do? What happened to people? They were healed by a shadow. Remember that? Right? And one time he was asked to go heal someone and he couldn't go. He gave them his, I forget what the garment is called, it's a Jewish garment, handed it to them, said, take this. They put it on the person and they were healed. That's a relic. That's where that grace is in the object itself. Who was it they were burying? They were burying this warrior, and they got attacked. This is Old Testament. So they threw the warrior down on, whose grave was it? Moses?
Elijah.
Yeah, Elijah's grave. And the guy jumped up and took off running with them. That's what relics do. Relics are powerful. And this is just, you know, Old Testamental, New Testamental, and you have to understand that God is sanctifying all of creation. We're not dualists, okay? We don't have a second story heaven where everything's good and spiritual, and a first story world where everything's kind of bad. We're together. So in the life of a saint who is living in an illumined life in the light of God, that's why when they are unearthed, the bones are white, they smell wonderful, or the person is not even decayed that much. I was at Mount Athos about a year and a half ago, right in that neighborhood, and many of the wonderful relics of the church are there, relics of the saints. So I was at a monastery called Penteleimon. It's a Russian monastery. And they have a room that's about a third the size of the church, fourth the size of the church, that's a reliquary. And you can go in there and they'll open all these gold cases. And here's the hand of John the Baptist. And here's the forearm of St. John Chrysostom. And, you know, most of the apostles, you know, relics of the apostles are there. And the room is just, you know, just hit with this fragrance when you walk in. So this is common to us. We value their bones because God is glorified in his saints, and not just while they're alive in the flesh, but afterward as well. And wonderful miracles happen around the relics of saints, have forever. Again, just the way the family is. That's how it works. It's been happening for a long time, still happening the same way. Okay. George the Hussite. Then, if you wanted to, you could walk right up here and then you could venerate these icons. Okay. The only time I would ask you not to do it is if there's a service going and a deacon or priest or somewhere out here. Usually you don't come up here, okay? during that time, and that's just so that it isn't a distraction. However, I don't find it unusual to come out here to do certain prayers, and someone is over here asking for the intercession of Archbishop John, or very often in front of the icon of the Tetelestai, and they're praying, and they don't even notice us, you know, because they're deeply in prayer and kneeling, and so I never go by them. Don't you know I'm out here? Quit praying, get out of here. I would never want to do that. So again, that's the norm, but it's not, you know, a hard and fast rule. Like one of the funniest things I ever saw, that central icon in that church in San Francisco I told you about, Holy Virgin Cathedral. Okay, my girls are like this and this tall. So like maybe 4 and 7, or even younger than that. They were really small. And so we went into that church, and a matin service was going on, a particular prayer service, a vigil actually, but it was in the matins portion of it. And a beautiful icon, so there was this beautiful icon in the center of the church, that stand right there. So my wife, you know, she went over and visited Archbishop John, and then she went over to that central icon, and she, I don't know who it was, but it was someone she really related to, so she put her head on it. So she was kind of like this with her head on the icon. And the girls were snuggled in like little bear cubs, right? And during that particular service, there comes a point where all the clergy come out, and they go to the center of the church, and they surround that icon. So in this particular one, there were three bishops and like 10 priests and all these deacons. So they come out and they all surround that icon, and the, you know, the main bishop is sensing the icon, and it's, you know, if you can think of it, kind of this shape going around it. And here in the center of the church is this little woman with these two little kids, you know, venerating the icon. They didn't say a word. Didn't say boo. She was completely unaware. And, you know, at a certain point, I think she heard the bells on the censer and kind of looked around, ah, had this panicked look on her face. She and the girl shot through two of the priests and got out of the way. But no one stirred. You know, no deacon came over and says, don't you realize that Ladika is here and you shouldn't be here, and so on. So there are rules and there's prayer. It's sort of the natural expression of things. And so, so, you know, we really don't want to be Pharisees. You know, we want to do what's alive. Right? So we go with the life. Wherever the life is, that's where we go. Okay. All right. So so people would venerate these icons. So I'll come back to that in a minute. And then they would go across to here. Maybe if they're timid, let's say, they would venerate here, then they would venerate here. And but when they cross the plane of the altar, because the body of Christ, the body and blood of Christ are always on it, you always bow toward it. So you would come to here, bow, maybe make your cross, and move over to here. If you were up on here, you normally would kind of come to this edge, the cross, okay, like this, and then go to these icons if you were to venerate. And again, you can do that. There's nothing, there's no wall of anything here. And you can go right up there and do that. And then usually they would come over to here. And then this is an icon of the Annunciation. This is an icon of another God, an old one, really old one, with what's called a risa around it. They do this mainly because over time people, like where the hands and feet are, they'll kiss them right down to the wood. So when you see this, it often means that icon is very old, that it's been kissed so much that it, you know, all that's left is the faces. So they cover them like that. And this is something that someone brought us years ago. It's a little cloth that was touched to the cincture or belt that Mary wore. And it was kept by the church. It's at the monastery of Vadopeti on the Holy Mountain. And so I'd heard about, you know, I heard about this. It was brought to us from Russia because it was taken to Russia for people to venerate. And when I was there a year and a half ago, the priest who and I who were together were invited into the altar at one point, so we went in there, and one of the monks came over and placed this on our heads.
Wow.
And just left it there for about 10 minutes. And that was something. So I got to know what this was. A lot more firsthand. And then people will venerate, and then sometimes they'll turn around and they'll go like this. That's actually a monastic, more of a monastic action. But a lot of people here visit monasteries and they pick up monastic things. And then people see that and they do it. It's fine to do it. Understand, though, that what you're doing is that you venerate your icons and you're thinking about the scripture that says before you offer your gift, make sure that you're at peace with your brother, right? And that's what they're doing. They're asking forgiveness. So when you see people bow like this, they're asking forgiveness of you. So that means that if you're mad at them, then you need to go. You need to talk. Because mm-hmm. right? None of these are fake things. It isn't like pro forma. We just do it. It means that's an opportunity that you might walk up there and sit well on the porch and talk. Because I, you know, really got mad because you cut me off in traffic last week. Whatever. Right? Whatever the good reason is. Or, even better alternative is, you just forgive her. Just go, okay. Done with that. Let it go. Don't have to talk about it. Forgive it. But that's what she's asking when she does that. All right. Let's see here. All right. Any questions before we step up to there? No? All right. Now, one other thing over here. This is called the Golgotha, for obvious reasons. The stone, the cross with the Lord's image and crucifixion on it. But you will notice that iconography takes a very different approach to, let's say, the crucifixion, rather than compared to Western art. Because basically in Western art, especially in the High Middle Ages, you know, this image, as it sort of evolved in the art world at that time, became more and more macabre, more bloody, you know, more sensational and that kind of thing. And that's because the church in the West focused more and more and more on the crucifixion as being the central act of all things Christian. Whereas in the Orthodox Church, it's hugely important, but it's one of the things. So for us, the beginning is the incarnation, and the action of Christ goes all the way through to his resurrection, to his ascension, and doesn't stop there. And it's almost like we don't necessarily pick out one particular thing, go, well, it's all about the resurrection, it's all about the crucifixion, it's all about this. Theologically, we don't do that. If anything, probably some writers would say the Roman Catholic Church is the church of the crucifixion, the Orthodox Church is the church of the resurrection. Because we're more focused on the resurrection, because we see that as the ultimate redemption of our flesh and the path that God opened for us to be able to restore to communion with God. And in the West, more and more, the idea of crucifixion became a sort of forensic thing, where Jesus died for us, covers our sins so God can see them, and, you know, and therefore, you know, we're sort of putting them under the blood in that sense, and it's a forensic relationship with God. Legally, we're pardoned. And that is very different, from the historic church understanding of salvation. Obviously, we'll talk about that a lot, won't we? There'll be a lot to talk about around that. What?
It'll come up.
It will come up over and over again, because it's so central and important. But what you see in the icon of crucifixion is that it's true to the rendering, but you see in Christ both God and man. Icons do that. They always show both. And so even though he's been crucified, it's full of victory. Right? This is someone you can't ultimately kill. This is a death that brings life. And so the icon shows that. So it doesn't focus on, you know, the macabre part of it, since even though it was, you know, very bloody and very bad, nonetheless, it's always pointing toward what it all means and what will happen. You know, this is the death that gives life. This is the death that when it dies goes down into Hades and frees the captives. So it shows us that. It shows both the poignancy of the crucifixion and its power, but at the same time, the fact that it's victory. It's about victory in Christ. Remember always, remember very, very optimistic anthropology. Very optimistic. We'll talk about that a lot as well. Okay. So here's a shrine. And this is where people light candles for those who have gone before us, who are praying for the dead. Okay, how much time do we have? Praying for the dead. I don't have time enough to deal with that tonight, so I'm going to do it next week. Okay, but don't let me get away from the dead. As we approach Halloween, okay. Yeah, yes.
Can you light candles for the living?
Yeah, that's what those sins are. That's the living, this is the dead. And if you make a mistake, it will kill the person. To my knowledge. All right. All right, so we'll that's where we'll start next week. Okay? And we'll talk about that. It's important to understand it. Now, this is called Iconostas. The height and everything of it is probably around 800 years old, you know, traditionally. It's been shorter, and there are even ancient churches that don't have them. So it isn't, you know, it isn't like it has to be there. But it is, you know, it is what we have today. Now, these are called the holy doors, right here. And these are called the deacon's doors on either side, because the deacons, that's where actions, there are only particular actions that happen through these doors. And there are others that happen through these doors. I remember the first time that I went to an Orthodox church, I'd never seen any of this before. And I remember it happened to be Russian, and they only spoke in Russian, so I didn't know what they were saying when they said things. And I think it was a Vespers, it's a vigil, but it was in the Vespers portion of the service. And I thought this was the end of the church. In other words, I thought that was the back wall. And I was looking everywhere to see if I could figure out where the clergy were, or if they were even involved in the service, because there was this thing over on this side with kind of a glow, and that's where the readers were, but I didn't really know what that was, because it was so walled off you couldn't see them, they were hidden up there. So they're chanting, and then all of a sudden this guy comes out, and he's walking like this, and he goes to the center of the church, and he's, Vaki, Milton, and he does his thing, and then he goes back in this door. So number one, I'm shocked that the door opened. And number two, that seemed to be a liturgical thing. And guess what I thought of? Cuckoo clock. Say something. Nothing's wasted, really. So, this is the icon of the Ponto Creator, or Christ, the creator of all things, the universe, right? And he holds a book, and this one says, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." So, what we have on either side here is the two comings of Christ. So this is Christ coming as a little child, being held by his mother. And this is the icon of Christ who returns to judge the world, all powerful. And so this one is more veiled, this one is more overt. And we'll talk about these. Then on this side, we just read this passage in the scripture this morning. And the word is talking about John the Baptist. And, you know, John the Baptist, remember this, sends two disciples to say, "Are you the one who's coming?" Remember that? In Luke. And what does the Lord say to him? Actually, he does two things. He doesn't speak to him. When the two, when
John's two disciples come to see him. It says that he healed the blind, cast out demons, you know, did all these different things, all these healing things. And then they ask him a question, and he says, "What did you see?" And they're kind of quiet, and he goes, "You saw the blind healer, and you restored his sight." He goes through this list. Where does that list come from? Testing your Bible scholarship. Okay. Juxtapose, move over. Nazareth, early in his ministry, he's in the synagogue. Remember? And being the young rabbi, when it comes time to read the scroll, he stands up and takes the scroll, because any rabbi could do that. And so he takes the scroll and he reads from the book of Isaiah. That's right. And he reads the prophecy about himself. And at the end of it, he says, what does he say? Today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your eyes. Think about it. I'm not 100% about that last word.
Hearing?
Or in your hearing. That's it. Today's prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. And he sat down. As all people were, again, modern vernacular, blown away. Because of the beauty of his reading. And they knew, you know, in a part of themselves, they knew that the Messiah had just read a messianic prophecy before them. Now, before the day's over, they're trying to throw him off a cliff. Welcome to the world. Can't be a prophet in your own home, right? But what does it talk about? It says that the blind will receive their sight, the dead will be raised, the gospel will be preached to the poor, and these are what we call signs. These are signs of the Messiah. So back over here, when the disciples of John see and hear these signs, then they know he is who? The Messiah. So they go back. And then when they leave, the Lord starts talking about John, and he goes on to say, I'll have to skip the part of this, but I'll try to get to the main part. And that is that he says that John is the greatest born among women, right? Greatest what born among women? Prophet. Greatest prophet born among women. He was the last prophet and the greatest prophet. Okay. Now, from the church's point of view, the greatest born among women is his mother. But she's not a prophet. John's a prophet. She is the ultimate disciple. We'll talk about that a fair bit. It's important because understanding her helps us understand him, helps us understand us in our relationship with him. Everything about Mary is about Jesus. Everything. Understanding Mary, you have to understand Jesus. High Christology, where it really belongs. Okay. Now, James and John got involved in this iconostasis, didn't they? Because what did, you know, in one case we see them asking, and in another version of it, we see their mother asking for it. And what did she want for her sons? Right and the left. But who got those seats? What did the Lord say? Sorry, it's not made for you. These aren't set up for you. These are for someone else. You want to know who you see right there. Okay, so remember, everything is teaching. Everything's telling us something. And then, on this side of the icon of the Theotokos, is 15 minutes after 18. Therefore, we're finished. All right. So here's what we'll do. Next week, we'll finish the iconostasis, and then we'll come talk about dead people. All right? Okay. God bless you all. Oh, yeah. If you want to get on the address list, sign up. Or if you want to do it a different way, you can send her, you can email the office, go to the website, email the office, and give her the information you want. If you don't want your address on there, just phone number, that's fine. Any way you want to do it.